Everyone, I hope that you are able to enjoy this beautiful week that we've just had. Some actual spring temperatures didn't just jump from 40 to 90 right away. I mean, it's going to be close to 90 today, but still it's just gorgeous. And today as we come in, we're going to be talking about the Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down upon the believers. And we're also going to see what's commonly known as Peter's first sermon, the message that he has to the crowds that are around. And you know, as we've been going through this series, as I've been kind of reading ahead and looking at Acts, you know, Acts is actually a challenging book in a lot of ways. Challenging towards traditions, towards presuppositions, things that I'm already assuming or presupposing about something like that. And you know, Peter will later say in his letters that, you know, Paul is difficult to understand. Paul has some hard things and hard sayings to understand. But as I'm going through some of what Peter writes, I'm like, man, actually, Peter, you're kind of challenging too in terms of understanding maybe what brushes up against my own traditions, brushes up against how I understand things and trying to understand how it's written. And you know, as I've approached this book, it's allowed me to respond to the word a little bit more in humility. And taking time and wrestling through the word, taking time to look at the scriptures as a whole, you know, looking at different parallels and different things in the Bible. So it's exciting at the same time, you know, as you get to study God's word, as you get to go through some of these things. And for today, what I'd like for you guys to do is maybe kind of an exercise. As we read through our passage today, I want you to maybe underline or write down things that just kind of stick out to you as challenging. Not that it's like contradictory, not that it's wrong, but like, why does he say it that way? You know, and there's honestly, there should be a couple things that stand out or different things that Luke writes about, you know, because as we go through the book of Acts, we're going to see a lot of things that happen and just like a handkerchief, what? A shadow? Are you kidding me? Like, it just doesn't make sense in our heads. So as we're going through this, get in the practice of highlighting things or underlining things so that we can study things a little bit deeper in the Word. And we'll go through some of those areas today. But if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Acts 2 today, and we're going to read the first 41 verses. So a little bit longer section. But again, as you kind of go through, as you're led, just maybe highlight or write down or underline different things that might stand out. All right, beginning in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues of fire appeared on them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. At this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native tongue? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the other parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'They are filled with new wine.' But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that it will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him. In your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about Patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all of the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Father, as we turn to your word, Lord, I just ask that you would help us in our understanding, that you would draw us closer to you, and that you would continue to spur us on to advance your kingdom forward. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, so did anything stand out to you? Were you able to underline anything? Now, there is a ton of stuff within this passage that we can focus on that can be discussed for longer periods of time. So I'm hoping that through this week, you spend some time in study. But as I divide up this section, I found it difficult to just piece it together and just do this Pentecost moment and then do the sermon next week, you know, because I felt like it was together. It was a whole unit that needed to be discussed. But within this passage, we see a lot of parallelism, a lot of things that lead to other parts of the Bible, which are really cool to kind of see. And that's what the Lord really showed me this week, is how the whole of the Bible works together in different ways. For instance, you know, you look at Jesus's ministry as it starts off in Luke chapter 3 with his baptism. And at his baptism, the Holy Spirit comes down, and that officially kicks off his earthly ministry. Here we see the Holy Spirit coming down upon the disciples, and this will officially kick off the ministry of the church. You can even go back even further to the beginning, where the Spirit of God hovers over the deep, and then creation happens. You see the importance of the Holy Spirit being involved with the start of all of these types of ministries. Another parallel for us to understand is that this is commonly known as Pentecost. This is 50 days after the Passover. Now, in the Old Testament, this is called the Feast of Weeks. It can be found, the best description I found was in Deuteronomy 16, verses 9 through 12, if you want to look that up. But the Feast of Weeks is simply a time to present first fruits to God. It was a feast of the harvest. So worldly, in the Old Testament, it was a harvest of grain, of crops that you were giving back to God. Here at Pentecost, it turns more spiritual, to where the first fruits of the harvest are the souls that were claimed that day for the Lord, where the disciples become fishers of men. Again, it's just beautiful to see this parallelism, to where, you know, Jesus at the Passover becomes a sacrificial lamb, and 50 days later, the disciples present the first fruits of the church to God. It's just so awesome to see how the Bible works together. And then we're gonna focus a little bit on the first four or five verses, discussing Pentecost itself, and then we'll get into Peter's sermon. So suddenly, in verse 2, we see the Holy Spirit coming down and filling the entire room of the disciples themselves. Probably an amazing scene to be able to witness, right? Jesus' promise is being fulfilled here, to where they would receive the Holy Spirit. You know, knowing how to break this down can be difficult because you can focus on little bits and pieces here and there. But as I was going through this, what overtook me was just the senses that are being triggered. You know, and you combine this with the acts of power that are happening and trying to figure out how maybe this translates to us today in relevant ways about receiving the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit moves among believers in the church today. You know, you can get overwhelmed when you read passages like this, when you combine it with the other teachings of the church, or again, the different parallels that are found in the Bible. So walking through this experience, let's look at verse 2. It says, "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting." Now in both the Greek and the Hebrew, that term for spirit can also mean breath, and it can also mean wind. So the power of the Spirit is likened to a mighty rushing wind. Or using the other phrase of breath, I liken it to Ezekiel 37 in the passage of the dry bones, as the Spirit is breathed out over the bones and they come to life. And then we think about how it fills the entire house. You think back to the end of Exodus that we read just a couple weeks ago, how the glory of the Lord comes down and fills the tabernacle. Or then you look at the temple, when it's built, the glory of the Lord comes and fills the Holy of the Holies. And then in New Testament context, how we understand as believers that we are temples of God, and the Holy Spirit is now coming to fill the temple, consecrating us, separating us for the purposes of the Lord. Verse 3, "And divided tongues of fire, as of fire, appeared on them and rested on each one of them." So the disciples were able to see tongues of fire resting above each other. Now in comparison, we think of Jesus when he was baptized, the Holy Spirit comes down in the form of the dove, and perhaps a fulfillment of John the Baptist, as he gives the prophecy in Matthew 3, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Now I say perhaps, because there is division within the church about the baptism of the Spirit and what all of that means, what all of that entails. And you think about who John was talking to when he said how Jesus is going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit and with fire. Do you think that the disciples were present at that time? I don't know. It's not really said. So is this for all disciples, right? Are all disciples to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? Now, in more of maybe your charismatic movements, you would hear people say that you would need the baptism of the Spirit, and you would need to also speak in tongues to verify that you are a believer, to verify that you are saved. It's a belief, I believe, that is carried out or found within the book of Acts. I think that different churches, different denominations take different verses and create doctrines, create beliefs from what we see in the book of Acts. Now, we will get to some of those passages, such as where Peter and John go and they pray over people to receive the Holy Spirit. And we'll get into those as we come to them. But what we want to understand, generally what is taught by the church, is at the point of salvation, a person is redeemed, justified, regenerated, and given the Holy Spirit. They are made into new creations. You know, there's so much of what happens as a person comes to Christ that can be debated in terms of the order of salvation and what happens with those things, where I think a lot of times in those debates, we're trying to control the Spirit, or we're trying to control different things. And you know what? We can split hairs all day long. I find a lot of times it could be a waste of energy, where the important thing to understand is that a lost person's soul has been saved, and that's worthy of celebration. I often find myself having to stop myself from nitpicking and just trust in the Lord with some of these things. You know, I look at the disciples' situation, and I can see the fulfillment that John gives for his prophecy. And I also understand that how with these disciples, they are in the middle. They're living out what is recorded that we have a complete copy of. So it's like somebody writing a book about your life, but you don't necessarily know the ending, right? So they're in process of battling Jewish traditions. They're in the process of developing, you know, the way, the new church, and how the Spirit is going to be working in their lives. That has been refined, that has been reworded, that has been completed for us today. You know, I think too often we take that for granted, that the disciples are living this out in real time, where we just look at it from the past and say, oh yeah, it's simple, it's this way, it's that way. You know, and you know, when you think about it, when you think about Pentecost, when you think about the Holy Spirit, this isn't the first time that he shows up in the Bible, right? He's all over the Old Testament. He fills many believers. He fills multiple people within the Gospels. John 20:22. Jesus breathes on his disciples and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Talk about wrestling, right? See, this event is different because of the promise that Jesus said. It's a catalyst moment for the church. The promised fulfillment of receiving the indwelling Spirit. And the fire that is here, it represents other terms, other scenes that we see, like the burning bush. It represents the pillar of fire that we see in Exodus to lead the Israelites. The flame of fire that comes down in 1 Kings 18 with Elijah and the battle of the Baals, the prophets of Baal. And then I thought of Hebrews 12:29, which says, for our God is an all-consuming fire. You know, fire refines. It burns away impurities. And with the tongues of fire upon the disciples, it represents the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit to purify them, to make them into the image of Christ. Again, things that we might understand after the fact. Things that they would have been living through and trying to figure out in that moment. And then we look at verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterances. So as they are filled with the Spirit, they have these utterances. It's in line with 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. A little bit of context for us at this moment. Again, this is a feast. So the normal population of Jerusalem at this time was around a little bit less than 1 million people. But during the feast time, it would swell 3 times. So there's probably around 3 million people in the city of Jerusalem at this time. And as you look in that, in verses 5 and beyond, you see all of the different regions that these people came from. Okay, so you have the disciples. And I would venture to say it's probably closer to the 120, not just the 11 or 12 that are speaking this. I think it was all of the disciples that received the Holy Spirit in the upper room. And they are uttering in other languages to where other people could understand. Remember, as we've gone over the last couple weeks, the purpose of the church is for the glory of God. So these utterances would be glorifying and magnifying Jesus. You know, we see this all throughout the book of Acts. The power that's displayed by the Holy Spirit through the disciples will either follow or precede a gospel message. It is word and deed format. It again goes back to the model that Jesus gave them. It wasn't a sense, you know, this wasn't a sense of verifying their own salvation because they could speak in tongues. It wasn't for the person to gloat or boast in how much God was using them. It was the Spirit of God working through the people of God to advance the kingdom of God. And those who are, you know, full of the Holy Spirit were always those that were faithfully fulfilling their anointed tasks. They were proclaimers of the truth. And what happens here is the utterances prepare the hearts for the people to hear the message that Peter is going to give. But even though many people will come to receive what Peter says, there's still many who don't. You know, when you look down at verse 40 through 41, you see Peter uses many other words and exhortations to continue to speak to the people. So what we have given here in terms of Peter's sermon is just kind of a summary of what he says. We don't have it all. Now, before I get into Peter's message, I would like you to think back to your salvation. What was it like for you receiving the Holy Spirit? Do you remember that? For me, I think, based on even what Acts 2 says, I think I would say it was kind of like a mighty rushing wind for me, where I was, you know, I was wrestling through this time in my life. I was at Campus Crusade, and I've been reading the Bible a lot, been being mentored, being learning new things, and we were worshiping. And I just remember spending some time in prayer as we were worshiping, and I heard my mentor standing right next to me, and he was in prayer as well. He was praying out loud. And the Spirit recalled in my mind, when two or more are present, I am there. And immediately I just felt this rushing wind from behind me. It was like, what was that? And then it was gone. But it opened up conversations for me to know that that was the Holy Spirit. And that's the moment that I attribute to my salvation. I think that I was a believer before that. I believed in Jesus and things like that. But it was at that moment that I knew that I was saved. It was at that moment that I knew that I had the Holy Spirit. And, you know, in my college days, there was definitely times where you could say I was almost living a double life. You know, I was still coming out of some hard things. And the people that were around me in Campus Crusade knew that. And they could see the passion and the fire that I had for Christ. Similar to the fire that was over the disciples. You know, when you meet a new believer that is just on fire for the Lord, it is contagious. It's something like that childlike faith that just brings a smile to your face. When you see people chasing after God with passion, with desire. Think about the Holy Spirit. When he filled you for that first time, when he indwelled you in your life, what was that like? You know, it's through these events, through these questions, that leads us into Peter speaking. You know, he takes the stage as other people there think that these people are drunk at 9 in the morning. And he corrects them. He negates that right away. And what follows is a methodical teaching. It's a moment that shares the gospel and an understanding of who Jesus was and still is. And it's important. You know, what we see here is Peter acknowledging that they are entering into the last days, as he quotes from Joel chapter 2. Now, these last days would include the church era or the Christian era. And what's happened so far this morning with the outpouring of the Spirit is just the utterances, just the outpouring of the Spirit. I think that's the start of how the Spirit is poured out on all flesh. But he's making these claims, he's saying this, not as a way of saying that this is a fulfillment of Joel 2. Okay? Because not everything is fulfilled, right? The sun doesn't turn black, the moon isn't blood at this time, but it's a start. You know, and he's quoting this primarily to Jewish men who would have an understanding of Scripture, who would understand the sign that Peter is explaining to them. Then you look at verses 22 through 24, and you have more of a pointed message for parts of the gospel there. Right? You look at those things, you look at what's written there, and it talks about who Jesus is. And this carries all the way down through verse 36, where he's sharing the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, his resurrection, his ascension, and how he is seated at the right hand of the Father. He quotes David in two different areas. He quotes him from Psalm 16 to speak about how the Holy One would not see corruption. And he compares that to David, who did see corruption, who is still in the grave, well, died and stayed in the tomb. And then he quotes Psalm 110, showing how Jesus is seated in the place of honor. And then look at verse 36 with me, because this is, I think, an important verse. I think this is a central focus of his message. As he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified." Now, I know I've kind of summarized part of his message and just kind of skimmed over that a little bit, because I want to focus on this verse and the importance of it. He is both Lord and Christ. And this is critical, because since he died, people believed, well, he couldn't be the Christ. And now remember, this is Pentecost. So this is 50 days earlier. What happened 50 days ago in your life? Do you even know what day that was? I didn't, so I had to look it up this morning. March 23rd. What did you do on March 23rd? You guys remember? Phil? I mean, you got the memory. It's gone. It's gone? Okay. No, I just left. Was it raining that day? Probably not. But 50 days ago, you think about how non-disciples would be thinking about Jesus. Would they really? Would they still consider this person who died? Yeah, he might have been somebody, but he's dead, so, well, I guess he's not the Christ. Let's move on. You think about the mentality of the crowds and what was going on at this time. They would find it hard to believe these claims that are being made by Peter, except for the fact that there was an act of power beforehand. And what that did is simply draw their attention that something is going on. God is moving in some way. I better pay attention. And then Peter lays out who Jesus is. Right? The focus of his message is on Jesus being the Christ. And again, he's speaking to a Jewish audience. They have the background of the Old Testament, and he's making connections in Scripture for them to help them believe. Peter, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knows his audience. He knows what they know, and he's laying things out for them. And again, I know this is more of a summary, and it's not like a line-by-line kind of going through. But we need to see this as a whole this morning in terms of his sermon, understanding what Peter is doing. Because you see the response of the people there in verse 37. The audience felt the guiltiness for the crucifixion. They felt convicted and pierced because they took part in killing the Holy One. They felt convicted based on what Peter was saying, based on how the Spirit is working and moving. They see the promised outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and they at least knew that God was moving, if not if they were missing out on stuff. They didn't wait for an altar call. They didn't wait for an invitation. They cried out, "What shall we do?" You know, I think too often, at least for me, I try to reason too much with people. I try to hold people's hand through faith. But what happens in this passage shows how the Spirit of God takes the gospel and works in people's hearts. To where while I am exalting Christ as my Savior and my Lord, through that message, through my witness, the Spirit is able to move. So I need to be praying that the Spirit is convicting hearts, that he is moving the hearers of the message to repentance. But they cry out, "What shall we do?" Look at Peter's response. I find it interesting. You know, as I study through Acts, as I look through these types of responses that are in the Bible, there's really not two exact same answers that are given to this question of what must I do. Some of the models say repent and believe. Some say just believe. Some say believe and be baptized. Here it says repent and be baptized. Let's look at just Acts. Look up in verse 21 of chapter 2. Now this is quoting from Psalms, but it says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Then our verse there in verse 38. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Chapter 3, verse 19. It says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." Flip over to chapter 10, verse 43. "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Chapter 13, verses 38 and 39. Through 39. "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Chapter 15, verse 9. "And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." Chapter 16, verse 31, Paul and the Philippian jailer. "And he said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And then chapter 20, verses 20 and 21. "How he did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." So when we look at, you can turn back to chapter 2. When we look at, again, this is just Acts. You know, so many times I think we try to systematize things and we can lose some of the authenticity of what's actually happening during Acts, what people are going through. And we try to control the issues, we try to control the Spirit. But very simply, when we talk about salvation, one must repent and believe in order to be saved. That you have faith in what Jesus had paid for, that he had paid for your sins by the shedding of his blood on the cross, dying and then rising from the dead. He is now seated at the right hand of the Father. That faith is then expressed through baptism, which is a public declaration of your faith. All who turn from sin, all who trust in Jesus as their Savior, will be given the promise of the Holy Spirit, who will then dwell within you. Baptism, as Peter is saying here, is not a requirement of salvation. Although many who believe that it is will use this verse as a proof text, right? Because that's what it says. See, baptism follows belief in the truth of the word. Baptism is the outward sign of the inward change. It is a public declaration that you are placing your faith in Jesus. And it's odd, as Peter is saying this, because it seems like he's putting salvation onto our baptism. Now, this is where taking the whole of Scripture is important. A lot of our understanding of baptism and the meaning behind baptism comes from Romans chapter 6, if you want to turn over there with me. Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, I'll begin in verse 3. Where he says, "Or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in the newness of life. For we have been united with him in likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. Since a person who has died is freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. Death no longer rules over him. For the death he died to sin once for all time, but the life he lives to God. So you too consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." You know, baptism, it is that declaration where we know that we are standing as sinners, right? And then we die with Christ as we go under the water. And when we come back up, we are in new creations, or we make the statement that he has made us into new creations. And then we live that life for Christ. We are dead to sin, where sin no longer has power over us. You know, this is a picture of what happens at the moment of salvation. Now, for many of us, we are baptized after coming to the faith. But perhaps there are some of us here that still have not been baptized, but maybe have been believers for many years. Why? Why is it that we don't want to declare ourselves as Christians? Why is it that we don't want to identify ourselves as Christians? And some may argue, well, it doesn't have anything to do with my salvation, so I don't need to do that. Or I'm afraid of public speaking, and I don't want to share my testimony, or I don't have a good testimony, or, you know, whatever we might be thinking. But when it comes to understanding that baptism is identifying our lives with Christ, that it's a public declaration that says, I'm with him, and I'm going to run after him, because he is my Lord and my Savior. It's something that we should all be jumping at if we have not received it, if we have not been baptized. You know, here at Harvest, we generally do one baptism service a year. It's usually in the summertime. I do have a couple people that are already interested in baptism. And if it's something that you would like to talk about more, please see me. We're going to probably schedule a service here sooner rather than later. But if you want more information, if you want to talk through things a little bit more, seek me out. Seek out one of the elders. I'd be happy to talk to you about it. Any obstacles that you might have, any hindrances, we want to talk through that. But that was one of the interesting, challenging things that Peter says in terms of repent and be baptized. But there's another interesting thing that Peter does here. He says that it is to be done in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, why is that interesting? Anybody? Feedback this time. Slowly getting you engaged in the conversation. Why is it interesting in the way he says that? What's a Great Commission say? Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So is Peter disobeying the Great Commission? Like, why is he saying only Jesus? And you begin to wrestle with this. Again, Peter's not just nice and easy, and it's not just laid out for us. But again, it goes back to the context of who he's speaking to and the point, the focus of his message. Now, he is speaking to Jewish men who struggle to identify Jesus as the Christ. So he's kind of tailoring this part of the message to understand that this is a sticking point for the hearers, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Christ. So he focuses a little bit more energy on that point to stress who Jesus is as both Lord and Christ. You know, I think that if you've ever had that pleasure of sharing the gospel with someone, you realize that there's obstacles that people have, right? And you might have to spend a little bit more time focusing on that area, whether that's creation or why is there evil in the world or I'm a good person or things like that. You might have to spend a little bit more time explaining why that objection isn't that good. And you use scripture to help you in those times. You know, and you look at what Peter writes. You know, as he shares with all of these Jewish people, it might not be considered what we would say is the full gospel. Right? He doesn't blatantly come out and say that you are a sinner in need of a savior. He doesn't offer them to come and say the sinner's prayer at the end. He doesn't talk about everlasting life. The point of his message is to exalt Jesus as Lord and Christ. Period. Now, I think that there's a point in tailoring messages at times. But I think too often I find myself tailoring too much for that person, for that crowd, using my reasoning or my arguments, my jokes, my connection to try to win you over. But to win you over to what? Me? My reasoning? My humor? If that's the focus, then I've failed. The main point of sharing the gospel isn't about them logically understanding. It's not about me backing up all of my points so that it's a solid argument. It's about presenting Jesus and allowing the Spirit to do the work of conviction in that person's heart. That's what matters. I don't save anyone. God working through me can draw you to him by looking at the Word and what the Word says. And it's important to remember. And however we're sharing the gospel in different conversations that we have, it's easy to win arguments. But is Christ presented? The promise that's there in verse 39, I think goes back to the prior verse with the forgiveness of their sins and receiving the Holy Spirit. But I want us to focus on this verse. I want us to hold it as we go through the book of Acts, that this promise is for them, it is for their children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord calls to himself. I think it's pivotal because as he is saying this, he may or may not be meaning the Gentiles at this time, but it is a clear meaning of the Gentiles. And we will see how Peter struggles through this understanding as we go through Acts, how the disciples, how the Jewish council struggles to accept that Jesus is for everyone. Or if they did accept it, they would think that the Gentiles would have to become Jewish first and then they could have access to God. So we'll see that battle as we go through the book of Acts. But here it's clearly saying how the gospel is for everyone, everyone that the Lord calls to himself. So we want to keep that verse in mind as we continue to go through. And then looking at the closing verses 40 and 41, he continues to exhort them. He continues to use other words to bear witness. And then he says this wonderful line, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." And it's something beautiful because it connects the gospel message that was shared. Now, Peter is telling the crowds about how they are part of the generation that crucified Jesus. So he's labeling that generation as those who have rejected Christ. And he is now pleading with them to no longer partake in that sin, no longer to be a part of that generation that would reject Christ, but instead accept him. that their identification through faith and the baptism that they would receive would separate them from that nation. Now, in so doing, obviously, they would put themselves out of the synagogue. They would lose all identity as a nation. But in so doing, they would be a part of Christ. Baptism did not save them. Only their faith in the one whose name that they were being baptized could do that. And on that day, 3,000 souls were added to their number. Ready for another cool connection? Back in Exodus, you had the golden calf moment, right? Where the Israelites built this golden calf. Moses comes down and he's furious. He sends out the Levite priests to kill people that were responsible for that. That day they killed 3,000 people. Here, 3,000 souls are being saved. God is a God who redeems. And that redemption is seen all throughout the Bible. There's parallels everywhere. So far today, as we've gone through this passage, we've seen the descent of the Spirit come upon the believers, the Spirit empowering them to act on his behalf and move the kingdom forward. Peter shared Christ, and it pointed people to that understanding of salvation. And this movement is just the beginning. 3,000 souls are added to the number of the church. Seems like they're going to need a bigger upper room. But next week, we're going to focus on the next 6 verses. And we're going to talk a little bit more about mission and vision when we look at the early church and what they were about. Well, let's pray for today. Lord, as we contemplate your word, as we wrestle with hard things, as we look at our own lives and the, Lord, just maybe the inconsistencies that are there, Lord, we want to praise you for how your Spirit moves, how you do not give up on us. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to guide us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would lead us as we study your word. And Lord, that we can exalt and honor your name. Lord, for only you and you alone are to be glorified, to be worshiped, to be praised. So I pray that you would write that deeply in our hearts and minds this morning, that your Spirit would convict us of those areas that we need to repent from. For we are made one with you through salvation. Lord, and you have given us purpose. You have given us a mission. And I pray that that would become clear to each one individually, to us corporately, as we advance your kingdom forward. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.